Today we are in Thessalonians chapter 4, so you can turn there now, the start of chapter 4. The Thessalonians, just for background as we head into the passage, lived in a culture that was saturated, quite literally saturated, in pagan, Greco-Roman sexual ethics, ideas, attitudes. It was a highly male-dominated licentiousness, to use a nice fancy term. It was just this big, deep, deplorable mire of sexual morals and attitudes and behaviours. And when you read the Greco-Roman writers of the time, it's pretty terrible because they just talk about what they think pretty openly, and it's pretty shocking. You have a pretty common cultural practice of having multiple mistresses and concubines and slaves for, you know, the gratification of whatever desire you may have had at the time. And one author wrote that sexual pleasure, or the fulfillment of sexual pleasure, should be available, easily available to the man. And so that's kind of the culture that these people are living in, where they had all these perverted sexual ideas on how life should be lived, and people were simply tools to achieve that end. And furthermore, this culture, this wasn't just like privatized in their culture, like this is what I do at my house. This also sort of invaded the public space, even the religious practices of the time. Greek cities and the worship of certain deities involved sexual rituals with temple prostitutes that were there involved in some sort of worship and sex. And so it's a pretty crazy world to be living in. And then the Thessalonians hear Paul and Barnabas and Silas. They come to town, they preach this gospel, then they're saved. So they're brought out of this crazy world that they've been living in for, you know, a long time, and their parents and their parents' parents have been living in this culture. And so this is a big adjustment to make for the Thessalonians, to go from that, to be caught out of that, and is like, okay, now we have to live to God's standard. That is like, wow, that's crazy. That is a big 180 turnaround. And so that sort of the Thessalonians story, and that's where we find Paul writing to them in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 4. So let's read that together. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and we urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgresses or wrongs his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us into impurity, but into holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gave his Holy Spirit to you. And so Paul is asking and urging these believers to continue as they are. We read in 1, 2, and 3 that the Thessalonians were pretty remarkable people. They were full of faith, hope, and love. They were journeying with the Lord. They were growing. And Paul is saying that this journey of sanctification that they're on is not to stagnate, is not to plateau. They're to keep growing in the Lord. Faith and journeying in the gospel, living this life, isn't sort of just a one-time event. Cool, we've done the initial conversion, and now we're sweet. A life in the gospel is a life in the gospel. It is a result of what Christ has done leading to a new life. And this is very important because it isn't works of the law that lead to this new life. It is rather the perfect life of Christ that is becoming manifest in his followers' life. This gospel has brought an initial transformation, but that needs to continue. And notice that their objective for wanting to align their wills, their will with God, their life with God's will, is that he would be pleased, to please God. To please God is a desire that comes from the gospel, not in the sense of I need to please him so that he will eventually save me, but out of the fact that he first loved us, we want to please him in a response of love and obedience. And this life that the Thessalonians have been called to is radically countercultural. The Lord has, in this gospel call, has asked them to reject what the world has offered, to reject what their culture is saying about the sexuality of humankind, and to turn and go for what God is saying, to go for how God has designed things and is calling them into. And so this is kind of what I want to talk about this morning is the two competing visions of sexuality. And this is very applicable to us today because just like the Thessalonians, we inhabit a culture now that is highly sexualized. And we haven't quite had to, well, I don't know. We've always had to deal with it. But for a long time in the West, due to Christianity's influence, there was a time where the general culture knew and sort of imbued Christian values of family, of marriage, and so forth. In culture, it used to be a shameful thing to become pregnant out of wedlock. It used to be a shameful thing for those kind of things to happen because of the ethics of Christianity in the culture. But as the West over the many years have moved further and further away from God, we've seen the cultural values shift in regard to sexuality. Many people today embody much of what we see in the pagan world of the first century. Most people, when they think about our culture today and all these great ideas that they're coming up with, we're kind of like, where did this come from? And often we can think that there's kind of this new invention from the abyss. But really, when you look into it, the heart is sort of just a re-emergence of this old problem, this re-emergence of this rebellious heart towards God and his design. We see today, just as Paul and the Thessalonians did in their culture, the freedom of having multiple sexual partners, the degrading abuse of women and young people for the gratification of someone's own desire. And so these are not new twists on God's design, but rather these are old ones rearing their head yet again. But this isn't really a battle between two sets of rules. This is a battle between two visions of what it means to live a flourishing human life. What does it mean to live life to the fullest? The culture then and now is saying, this is our way. This is the way to find satisfaction, to find fulfillment, to have freedom, to have fun. This is what it looks like. This is what you should do. You know, go for it. You have these desires. And what they're saying in all of those claims is they're saying that this is what it means to live a full human life. And you can see how that entices people because people, they think to them, you know, I want to feel satisfied. I want to feel fulfilled. Why do I have all of this stuff going on? And the world is like, we have the answers. Come this way. Find fulfillment. Go for it. Let yourself loose. It's a good time. But Paul in this passage wants to correct that and sort of bring in God's word to the conversation. Because the world, the flesh, and the devil are constantly pulling at the believers in Thessalonica and us today, trying to entice us to gravitate towards their vision for what it means to live out a human life. But Paul's commands here are not, often we can read them as purely and simply as don't do this. But just a set of rules isn't going to change anyone. I came across an article this week, on Thursday actually. I was just sitting at the house next door, waiting for a meeting, and Google has these like suggested articles that come up. And so I don't know how they decide these things, but there was one about, you know, all sorts of weird things happening on in the world. And then there was a New Zealand Herald article that came up, and it was entitled, what was it called? The Benefits of a One-Night Stand. And I was like, that's a random article. While I'm busy writing this sermon, so I was like, I'll have a read. And so this lady, she's talking about how she told her friends that her and this dude had a great time. And one of her friends was like, oh, so that means you guys are dating now. And she's like, no, it's just the one time thing. And she went on to say that her friend's response reminded her of her time growing up in a very strict Christian high school. And she writes, I vividly recall entering my Christian living class one morning to see some very bold capital letters on the chalkboard that said, men use love to get sex, women use sex to get love. Then for the next 45 minutes, I had to listen to a very God-fearing woman tell us that the devil will make us one sex, but we should abstain until we are married. That's what proper ladies do. Yes, we were shamed into believing that men will say anything to get us into bed, but we shouldn't fall for that cheeky trap. Growing up, I soon realized I would quite like to fall for that cheeky trap. My uni years were spent having fun, living carefree, enjoying all the worldly goods that came with being exposed to late night antics and good times. I would like to think that when I look back on my life in my 80s, I will think to myself, that was the best. And so for her, she, growing up in this environment, she was faced with the same dilemma of the world is telling me this is the way to live life. You're going to have the best time. You're going to live your best life. And then conversely, people told her, here are some rules, don't do it. And now, that isn't the most compelling way to portray how God views and designed our sexuality. And now some people are like, Nevin, what are you saying? That sounds dodgy as. Now, Paul's commands are good, they are true, they are God's commands to his people, but I think often we can take them out of the context of God's wider purpose and vision for humanity. If we look at the words that he uses in this passage, he exhorts the believers, you know how you ought to walk to please God. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that no one transgresses or wrongs his brother. For God has not called you to impurity, but into holiness. Whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God who gave his Holy Spirit to you. And so Paul actually places these commands with a greater purpose in mind. The greater purpose is ultimately living a life according to God's design that has the end goal of God's honor and God's satisfaction at the end of it. Ultimately, Paul isn't just saying don't do this or don't do that because I don't want you to do that. He's actually saying that we need to reject that lifestyle that results in death. There's a lifestyle that results in dysfunction and disorder that brings up bad fruit. We need to reject that for God's greater purpose. God's calling, God's design is actually where we find true human flourishing in this life. Ultimate satisfaction is found in a growing relationship with God, not sexual relationships with others. Ultimate desire is ultimately fulfilled in communion with God, not in the lusts of the flesh. And to find ultimate purpose in this life, we need to look beyond ourselves and to God. Ultimately, our created purpose is to love God and to love our neighbor. And so we not just have a set of rules, but a call to affirm that God's way of life is actually the best way of life. And often I think we can miss that point when talking about sexuality and sexual ethics. It's not that the world is like, this is the best, woohoo, and then, no, don't do that. It's like, that way is actually dysfunctional. That's actually bad for you. It's actually not going to work out. So why would you go there? And Paul is saying, why would you do that when God has, for his pleasure, designed you to live a certain way, and that is going to bring about blessing in your life in the here and now. That's where you're going to find fulfillment. I remember, I think it was Andrew used the metaphor, of a train. A train was designed to run on a pair of tracks. And so the train is at its best, it's functioning, it's having a good time going on the tracks, and it's going to a destination, it's having a blast. Everyone inside is having a blast because they're like, wow, look at that pretty view. But then obviously if the train goes off the tracks, it is a massive disaster. But I think the question is that often we can view God's commands, especially in the area of sexuality, more as like a brick wall in the way of the tracks, instead of being the tracks themselves that lead to living a true life for God. And this is kind of getting to the question of like the why of these commands. Often we can be like, God says don't do that. But then it's like, okay, but why? Why does God institute these things for us? I want to ask you this morning, how do you perceive God's commands around sexuality? How do you understand his will and his purpose for your sexuality? Deep down in your innermost being, is it because God is some sort of killjoy, or do you believe that he genuinely has your best interest and his glory in mind? Holiness is one of the many aspects of God's eternal plan for his people. We saw at the start of Thessalonians how he elected the believers and how he has an eternal future hope for the believers in Christ. And so we need to begin to see sexuality within this bigger picture of God's purposes. And this leads to the second aspect of God's design for sexuality. Sexual purity is not meant to just be the train tracks for us in this life, in the here and now, to live according to the way that God has deemed best. But it is to point to something beyond this life as well. Sexual purity is sort of like a pointer that points to something beyond our own immediate circumstances. We see this in how Paul talks about sexual ethics throughout the rest of the New Testament. When we see in Ephesians, for example, the relationship between husband and wife, that is a beautiful reality and covenant that God has made. And when you enter into marriage and you live accordingly, you have a good time. You live a blessed life. If you go beyond that, then things start to fall off. The train goes off the rails. But Paul in Ephesians, he clearly shows that that relationship not only is it best for you in this life to obey, you know, those laws around marriage, but also it is to point to something beyond yourselves. The husband and his love for his wife is supposed to be a pointer to the love that Christ has for his church. The love that the wife has in response to her husband's leading is to mimic and to be a pointer of the church's response to Christ. So it isn't simply, this is how you have a good marriage. It is, yeah, that's the best way to do it if you're going to enter into a relationship. But then it's like, okay, this is to be a pointer to something even greater. It is supposed to show the world that we believe that this exclusive love is the best way to enjoy sexual relationship and so on. But even beyond that, it points to the exclusive love that we have for Christ. It points to the exclusive love that he has for his church. And the same applies to those that are called into singleness. And when they, how they point to it is that sexual desire, fulfillment in this life isn't the be-all and end-all. And what they say when those like Paul and others who commit themselves to singleness, in effect what they are saying is that true devotion to Christ, exclusive devotion to Christ, is fulfilling enough. I don't need to enter into sexual relationships with everyone. If God doesn't call me to be married, that's fine, because this life is just this life. My singleness is to point to the fact that my ultimate fulfillment comes in Christ, in communion with Him. And the world needs to look at that and be like, wow, that's crazy. What do you mean that like you can be fulfilled without just chasing your desires? That's crazy. And so this is supposed to be a testimony and a witness to the world, not only of the goodness of God's design for our relationships with each other, but for the goodness and love that God has for us and that we have for Him. And so there's kind of this big picture purpose that God is wanting to call the Thessalonians back to. It is to point people to God, to point people to the will of God, and then ultimately, in their own conduct, to please God as His people. Can you see the difference between the two? Like, telling someone, like a believer that's struggling, oh, this commands, don't do it, versus God says don't do it, but this is the big why. This is why God says it. That is far more compelling to me as a believer. If I'm struggling, that is way more gripping on the heart than here are a bunch of rules, and if you don't do it, you're going to get smited. That's like, well, that's a bit sad and depressing. I don't want to follow those rules. But when you contrast the biblical vision for sexuality within the plan of God, and you contrast that with what the world is offering, you're kind of like, yeah, why would I want to go back to that? That has no great purpose. That is just looking for answers in the wrong places. And so Paul is bringing the Thessalonians back to God's big picture. The second thing that I want to bring out about how Paul addresses sexuality and sexual sin is the fact that in this letter, he doesn't write individual little letters to just the individuals that happen to be struggling with this temptation. He actually addresses the whole church. Unfortunately, because of the world's great excitement with which they jump headlong into sexual sin and broadcast it to the world, the church has generally responded in two ways. One, taboo the subject and never talk about it. Just don't bring it up. Don't talk about it. And the second response is, if you do hear about it, you bring the hammer down and you squash it like a bug. And you judge people very harshly. And so that's kind of these two inadequate responses that the church has had in the past. But the church is to be God's vehicle and God's community of grace and love where these problems can be addressed. My own testimony is proof of this. Before being born again, I, like many people, even like the author of the article that I read, was, you know, here's some rules, cool. Here's what the world is offering. That seems pretty interesting. So away you go. And the problem is, being born again, as we often all know, God doesn't instantly take everything away that you struggle with. And so as I was born again, I was like, oh, that stuff's actually not good. I get that now. That makes sense. The Lord's revealed that to the heart. Okay. But then I had a second major problem where I was like, I can't mention this to anyone because I'm going to get smashed. I heard one preacher say that if you struggle with sexual sin, you haven't even climbed the first rung of the Christian ladder. And I was like, oh, okay. Born again, not even on the first rung. Cool. But then this amplified the problem. Because without having that freedom to bring it out into the open, the light of the gospel cannot penetrate and speak into that. And as long as this topic stays taboo and stays in the dark, it will forever be Satan's stronghold over us and over others. And that's not to say that we have to compromise on anything to bring this topic more into the light, into discussion with one another. Notice in Paul, in Thessalonians, he brings this topic up with the church. He talks about it with other churches as well. But he never once flinches on the biblical truth either. He, for example, in this letter, speaks of how God is an avenger for our brothers and sisters who are affected negatively through our sexual sin. So it's very serious. He's very serious. He's very honest. He's upfront with the biblical truth. But he brings it up because he knows that, hey, we need to talk about this, we need to address this, and we need to bring healing into this place. So as a Christian culture, I think we've got a lot to learn from Paul in this matter. I could have said, you know, coming into faith, I could have said many things like, oh, I'm a very proudful person. I'm very greedy. I'm very angry. I hate all these people. And everyone would happily listen to me, and they would pray with me, and they would offer words and scripture of encouragement. And they'd be like, let's work on this together. You know, ooh, let's go, Jesus. I'm like, sweet, let's do this. But if I brought up sexual immorality, then it's like, oh, okay, maybe you're not a Christian after all. That's a bit dodgy. Maybe I should probably refer you to the elders. They can deal with it. Don't want to talk about that. But then it's like, that is going to help no one. And so there's a big culture shift that the church has to take on as well. Because sexual sin is very common, by the way. And many Christians struggle in this area. But also many people in the world that come to faith and then come to church for the first time or whatever, they're coming from a crazy world out there that has taught them and has coached them in this area. This is what you think, this is how you behave, this is what you believe. And so they come to faith, they step into the Christian community, and then it's just like, oh my goodness, all the stuff that I thought was kind of all right is not all right. And we need to be a community where those that bring that to light aren't shut down, aren't judged, but are addressed with truth and love in the gospel. And it's only when things are brought into the light of God's grace that we can begin to turn these things around and take that stronghold away from Satan and bring it in to the reign of Christ. And so this is not a simple task by any means. This is almost like a call to undo generations of church culture, a call to even change how we speak and how we think of our sexuality in the light of the bigger picture. For the longest time, I never really knew, like, why did God make us this way? Like, that's so random. Like, make us this way, give us all these rules, and just like, that's so confusing. But to know that, like, oh my goodness, if I'm living this way, this is like the best way to live because that's how God's designed it. Like, even to shape our own thinking is so important because then we can impart that to other people. We can then help show people the true meaningfulness of our sexuality. And the world, as they are going to and fro and they're coming up with all sorts of greatness, effectively, because they're trying so many different things, in a sense, they're like showing and proving to us that they don't really know the purpose behind it either. They're kind of like, well, just try that. If that doesn't work for you, try something else, and then hopefully you'll find the purpose along the way. And so it's actually a really cool opportunity for us as well to speak into the public space about the true purpose and meaning and intentionality behind the way we were designed. And so let us not shy away from this topic, but let us, in the love and truth of the gospel, enter into it today. And so if that has raised anything for anyone here, which I'm sure it has, if you believe any of the statistics, then, again, don't feel like this is a place where you can't bring it up. Don't feel like you can't talk to anyone about it. Someone that you know, that you trust, or one of the leaders will happily and love journey with you through this area. So don't feel that just because cultural traditions have tabooed this subject that you have to keep it in the dark. Don't feel like you can't be honest with mature Christians about this. So yeah, again, even our own relationships, even our own understanding of gender has to be conditioned to what God's design is. God's design for masculinity, for manhood, is not to be the big macho guy that gets what he wants. That is a very first century pagan idea that the man can run havoc, do what he wants, and everyone has to bow to those wishes. That is not how God designed manhood. That's not how he designed leaders to be. Ultimately, when we want to see the true design for manhood and for what a husband ought to be, ultimately we look to Christ, and Christ was the one that bent down, he washed people's feet, he laid down his life for other people. He never presumed his authority to mean that he could exploit others. He never presumed any of that. And so when men move away from that example of Christ, they're actually, as husband or as partners, are actually casting a negative light on Christ. Because we as husbands are saying, whether we like it or not, we're saying, I'm reflecting Christ to my wife. And if we aren't lovingly sacrificing our own life, we're actually telling the world, this is kind of what Jesus is like. And so our own, the way that we live has to be a reflection of Christ, so that he is pleased that our witness is being true. Doesn't mean that we're perfect, but it means that we humble ourselves to that call to reflect Christ's likeness in the way that we love and the way that we lead. And so, yeah, so this area as well is an area of intense trauma for people who have experienced, I guess, the worst of mankind, the worst of abuse, where people have used others as sexual objects for their own desire. And again, that's not an easy place to come from, but Christ is there to help fill that void and to journey with you through that pain and suffering. Again, none of this is an easy fix, but I think the church has to grapple with the reality that horrible things like that happen. And part of that reason is because potentially we haven't cast the biblical vision of manhood and womanhood. We haven't cast that vision of why has God designed us this way? Why has he given us sexuality? It is to honour and lift up others, but ultimately to please God and make his name great, so that when people look at the church, they don't think, oh, those horrible abusers. They think, wow, look how they love and lay down their life for the other. Look how they serve one another. And so again, if this brings any trauma or anything like that, any difficulties for people, again, the leaders will happily sit down and pray with you and talk to you and catch up with you in a personal time during the week. So again, don't feel afraid to bring those up. So I'll close in prayer now. And then hand back to Malcolm. Heavenly Father, Firstly, we thank you that you created us as male and female. You created us to live according to your design, to your purposes. That is the best way for us to live, Lord. But we acknowledge, Lord, that through sin and disobedience, we have you've been broken, and we have twisted things, made them about ourselves, and that includes this area of sexuality, Lord, where we, the world, the flesh, is saying, you know, use it for your own building up of yourself, your own gratification. But Lord, you tell us that is not the way. You tell us that our sexuality has a purpose within your plan. It is to honor our brothers and our sisters. It is to ultimately glorify you, to point others to the goodness of your love, the selflessness of your Son. So, Father, we just apologize before you for any wrong thinking that we may have had in this area, for any wrongdoing that we have done in this area, Lord. But we thank you that your love and your grace is sufficient for us, that your love covers over our sin, and that, Lord, that you promise that your Holy Spirit is with us to speak to us, to guide us, to help heal us. So we pray, Lord, that as we wrestle with this topic of sexual sin, that your grace and love and truth would be brought out, Lord, that we would be a people that embody your truth and your love. But yes, we need your help, Lord, and so we just pray. We pray for those now, Lord, that your Holy Spirit may have lifted things up in their heart, past trauma or struggles or temptation, whatever it is, Lord, just for those that something has struck a chord with, we just pray that your Holy Spirit would bless them with your love. That as Romans 5 says, that the Holy Spirit would pour the love of Christ into their hearts. And I just pray, Lord, that we would be able to be a community that can love and help them to heal and grow as well, Lord. So we commit ourselves to you afresh this morning. We just pray that all of these things will be done to the glory of your name. Amen.